Let us bow in prayer. May the words of my mouth, may the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, today we are once again observing Pluralism Sunday. You won't see that listed on any Presbyterian planning calendar, which highlights certain Sundays of the year as days with particular emphases. But this is the fourth time that we have, here at Old South Haven, observed Pluralism Sunday since I began my ministry here in 2006. The first was in the following year, 2007, then again in 2009, and again in 2013. What is Pluralism Sunday? What is the significance of it, and why are we observing it again this particular Sunday? So let me begin with a bit of background. Pluralism Sunday is a program of what is called the Center for Progressive Christianity. I've been a member of the Center for Progressive Christianity since its founding back in 1994. Old South Haven Church became a member shortly after our observance in 2007. You may have noted on the bulletin board in the gallery the center's 8 points defining what progressive Christianity is. And I will share with you in a minute just two of those points. It's interesting to observe that the center's mailing list is now well over 6,000, and that there are 17 different denominations as well as several independent groups that have become members of that center. Okay, here's the 2 points. The first point states that we have found an approach to God through the life and teachings of Jesus. That is, we are Christians. The second point is we recognize the faithfulness of other people who have other names for the way to God's realm. And we acknowledge that their ways are true for them, as our ways are true for us. More than that, we feel we can learn something from them. Now, back when I received my training in seminary over 50 years ago, I was never exposed to any other religion than Christianity. Today, that would not be true of most seminaries. My seminary, Union Theological New York City, has an Islamic center on its staff, as well as a Buddhist and a Jewish scholar. And I believe seminary students today need to know the basics of other faiths because of the pluralistic society in which we live. I am really amazed at the misconception many have of Islam and Buddhism. Our Presbyterian denomination has taken major steps forward in this regard. At last year's General Assembly, it approved a document that is titled The Interreligious Stance of the Presbyterian Church USA. It acknowledges that several of the confessions that are contained in our Book of Confessions, and namely the one known as the Second Helvetic Confession, make direct negative references to both our Jewish and Muslim neighbors, their beliefs, and their practices. The confession that was written in 1967 marked a turning point for Presbyterians in more recent times to having loving relationships with people of other religions and speaks of approaching all religions with openness and respect. My only problem with this is that it gives priority to relationship with people rather than traditions. That is, with Muslims, but not a real understanding of Islam. The paper adopted last year goes the further step, and I now quote, "Listening to and being challenged and enriched by others." You know, some modern teachers have stated that all religions are one, that they are all ultimately the same and all equally good. They look upon different religions as merely alternative ways to reach the same goal, as little more than different names for the same thing. Well, though they are motivated by a sincere effort to bring about religious harmony and world peace, it's really led to many distortions. Above all, it has gone against what I consider to be the real nature of the pluralistic approach. You see, equating all religions as equal makes it appear wrong for religions to disagree with one another, even when their views are contrary. It can discourage authenticity in religion and really lead to the blurring of different views of God and immortality and the goal of life, as well as the ways to achieve these. You see, rather than honoring a diversity in religion, it attempts to reduce the diversity to some kind of vague identity. Brian Pittman of the Affinity Foundation, which addresses people suffering from what is called spiritual trauma syndrome. That's a new one. That was a new one for me. Spiritual trauma syndrome. He's a psychologist. He knows what he's doing. But he has declared, and I'm now quoting, "Rather than giving people a number of different choices in religion, it tries to make all these choices appear to be the same or inconsequential. By eliminating choices," he says, "it destroys freedom and inhibits inquiry and growth." Pittman says, I once again quote him, "Religious pluralism means accepting religious differences. It doesn't seek to reduce all religions to some kind of common model. Pluralism says that it's fine for us to have different or even contrary views about religion, and that doesn't have to become oppressive or abusive or violent. The important thing for us is to seek truth or God in the way that is really most meaningful for us, while not tolerating any forms of abuse or violence from any religion." I think in this understanding, pluralism of religion doesn't require that we reduce all religions to a common mold in which their distinctions disappear into some kind of amorphous unity. It doesn't mean that we have to practice all religions or bow down to all the leaders as great and holy. Contrary to the false information promoted by many Christians, pluralism does not mean that a person cannot be strong in their own particular path. It does mean, however, that however much we may think our path is the best for us, that we must allow other people a similar dedication to their own path, even if it's contrary to ours. Pluralism means that we must make the freedom of religious practice a more important principle than the supremacy of any particular belief or religion. We should not only respect, but also uphold our neighbor's right to follow another religion, even if we think it's contrary to the real truth. Though I believe there's a real role for missionaries to play as they live in other lands and in cultures, I do not believe in trying to convert other people by intimidation. And that has been a real challenge in the missionary movement through the centuries. There was a time, and for some it still exists, when Christians sought to make Christianity into a type of imperialism. Go back to the time of Constantine, back in 300 AD. And for centuries after, the symbol of the cross was a rallying cry to conquer others in the name of Christ. And we had the sad history of the Christian Crusades of the 11th, 12th, and 13th centuries, which sought to wipe out all infidels. And the Spanish Inquisition of 1490, killing off those who did not hold certain truths as sacred. You know, as you know, I traveled to Peru 4 years ago in 2011. And while there, I wanted to learn about the sad history when the church, and in this particular case, it was the Roman Catholic Church, wishing to convert the people of Peru, destroying a great deal of Inca culture. I remember upon my return, I preached a sermon titled "The Christian's Approach to Inca Culture." There's a lot we can learn from it. In the year 2015, I find the challenge given to the Christian community to be our relationship to the Muslim community and to the Islamic faith itself. I shared with you not long ago hearing a friend stating that all Muslims are terrorists. And that comment caused me to lose my cool. I've offered friends the opportunity to take a ride with me and visit the Islamic Center in Westbury and attend one of their programs. You see, the horror of 9/11, with the destruction of the World Trade Center and the heavy loss of American lives, brought out great hatred toward the Islamic community, while at the same time the local Islamic community attempted to disassociate itself from that act of terrorism, that act of great evil. At that time, I was serving as the Protestant chaplain at CW Post. I remember well we had a prayer service the evening of 9/11, and the president of the Student Muslim Association asked if she could offer a prayer for peace from her Islamic tradition. She did so, and many in attendance were greatly moved and had real concern for what our Muslim students on campus were experiencing. And yet we noted also that others in the group had great trouble accepting this offering from the Islamic tradition. You know, it would be very nice to say today that 14 years later, the situation has changed. It would be nice to say that we have learned from and come to appreciate the various faith traditions and be able to distinguish between the common expression of those traditions as well as knowing their differences. Knowing the common expressions and not knowing simply about radical expressions and violent acts that those radical expressions foster. That today, for me at least, is the big challenge. You see, can we learn enough about Moses and Jesus and the Buddha and Muhammad, to see them not as competitors, but companions on this road of life that all of us have to walk. You see, for me, the challenge for Christians is what it means to be Christian in a multi-faith world today. Are we at a point yet where a Christian can ask a Muslim, "Tell me more about Islam"? Not that I may convert, but that I may learn, that I can celebrate with you that which is important to you, for you are important to me. Can we enter a dialogue that affirms that we come to this dialogue from different roads, from differing backgrounds, from differing histories, never to be blurred, never to be forgotten? But we are here striving together for a better world, a better world for all, and that is indeed a cause for celebration. Well, this also happens to be the first Sunday of the month. It is our tradition as Presbyterians to celebrate Holy Communion, remembering when Jesus, at the end of his final meal, a Passover meal with his disciples, took the two items often remaining on a table after a meal, bread and wine, and offered them to his disciples as symbols of his body and blood, which would be shed in a few hours later on a cross, condemned to be crucified by the religious leaders and the political leaders of his day. And once again, as we come to this time, I will indicate to you that this is an open table. It's not a table restricted to anyone. John Dominic Croson, a former Roman Catholic priest and a very well-respected New Testament and early Christianity scholar, writes that Jesus' open table is a core teaching component and symbol of his life. Says Croson, "After all, on one occasion, he fed 5,000, according to a scriptural account, and he placed no restrictions at all on who would be fed." You see, all the restrictions have been placed by the church, various forms of the church, various denominations of the church, ever since. Jesus never would have done that. Dr. Croson writes, and I quote, "The offering of bread and wine is the symbol and embodiment of what he calls radical egalitarianism, of an absolute equality of people that denies the validity of any discrimination between them and negates the necessity of any hierarchy among them." Pretty strong words from a former priest, but still a recognized authority within the Roman Catholic tradition. I would add that this is really the image of the great banquet that is yet to come, when that prayer, that phrase in the Lord's Prayer that we repeat each time we come together, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth," not in heaven someplace, "thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. Or that phrase in the communion service itself, "They will come from the east." Yeah, with the traditions of the east. "And they'll come from the west," with the traditions from the west, "and from the north, and from the south, and from the south." Yes, the various traditions, the various ways of stating their beliefs, but they come together and they dwell together in unity. Progressive Christians assume we are following the instructions and the model of Jesus when we practice an open communion. Well, of course, the real challenge is to continue to live our daily lives with that same attitude of openness. And yet that is our calling. It's expressed today in the printed affirmation of faith in your bulletin. And so I would ask, if you are able to stand, that you do so at this time, and let us join together in affirming that faith. As people who are joyfully and unapologetically Christian, we pledge ourselves completely to the way of love. We work to express our love as Jesus teaches us, by loving God, neighbor, and self. We seek to walk faithfully in the path of Jesus without denying the legitimacy of other paths God may provide humanity. We seek to listen for God's word, which comes through prayer and meditation, through studying of testimonies, which we call scriptures, and through attending to God's present activity in the world. We seek to engage people authentically, as Jesus did, treating all creations made in God's image, regardless of race, gender, sexual orientation, age, physical or mental ability, nationality, or economic class. We would stand as Jesus does with the outcast and oppressed, denigrated and afflicted, seeking peace and justice. We would walk humbly with God, acknowledging our own shortcomings, while seeking to understand and call forth the best in others. We would act on the faith that we are born with a meaning and purpose, a vocation and ministry that serves to strengthen and extend God's realm of love. Amen.